My name is David Kingston. If you are visiting with us, I join my welcome with those you've already heard. So we're all horrified and heartbroken by the news from Las Vegas last Monday morning that Stephen Paddock had shot and killed over 30 people in cold blood and wounded many, many more. And we ask ourselves, how can such a thing happen? Many answers to that question, but how could pure evil exist in such a man who seemed not to have any major problems, no major financial problems, as far as we know of? What was the reason for this? And we may never know the answers, but we can say with confidence that this act of horror, while extreme in its gravity, is simply the logical working out of what it means to reject God. Listen again to what Paul says in Romans 1, 28 through 30. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit, and so on. But this is what we're facing. This is the world we live in, not just today, but 2,000 years ago. This is nothing new. This is the world without God. But fortunately, it doesn't end there. And so today we come to look at what I've titled the end of the law. The end of the law. This is pre-law. This is pre-Christ. But Jesus Christ is the end of the law for those of us who believe. And so here is our scripture passage for today. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 through chapter 10 and verse 4. Paul, writing to the Roman church, a church he'd never visited, but he knew people there and he knew of the church, and he wrote these words: "What shall we then say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Father, we come this morning with hearts heavy, with sadness for the people of Las Vegas. But Lord, we also come with joy, knowing that you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, who died that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so while we grieve and we pray for the people of Las Vegas, and particularly those who have lost loved ones and those who have been injured, Lord, we also pray that you will open our hearts today to your love for us and your grace for us through Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So this passage marks a turning point of sorts in this section of Romans. As Jim Kruska shared in his introduction 3 weeks ago, Paul's purpose in writing these challenging chapters, and they are challenging, I had a really hard time putting this sermon together, believe me, but Paul's purpose in writing was not to give theologians something to debate for 2,000 years. He did that pretty well, but that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to give assurance to Christian believers, to Christ followers, that God was and is completely faithful and trustworthy, and that he had not broken his promises to the Jews. So in other words, these chapters were written for our encouragement. And today's passage includes not only encouragement, it does include that, but it also includes a challenge and a warning. You may be surprised at my use of the word warning. You say, I didn't see a warning in that passage. Well, stick with me. I'll get there. Just hang tight. But let's begin with encouragement. Good place to begin. So our encouragement. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He's never visited them, but he knows some of the believers, and he's writing to make sure that they understand the gospel in all its fullness. He makes two powerful statements about the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage the believers. I want to take them in the reverse order in which they come. So the first one we'll look at is in the last verse we read, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now the word end, it can mean end, as in the end of a chapter or something like that, but it can also mean the goal. So Christ, and I think it means both, I think it means Christ is the goal of the law, he was the ultimate purpose of the law, but he also ends the law. Because of his death on the cross, the ritual law, the Jewish law, was ended, was made null and void, because we have access to God through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So he's the one who became the Lamb of God and paid the price in his own body for your sins and for my sins. He's also the one to whom the law and the prophets all pointed. Remember that wonderful story? He met those two guys on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, and he says to them, after they had been moaning and groaning about Jesus' death, he said, "How foolish you are! How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So there's Jesus saying, hey, the scriptures, the Old Testament, they all point to me. And when he died, as you may remember, Matthew's gospel, the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that indicated the way into God's presence, was limited to one high priest once a year. That curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That doesn't happen by man's power. That's God at work right there, saying, hey, world, the way's open into my presence now through my son, Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing this hymn of Jesus, what a beautiful name, and Son of God, Son of Man, Lamb that was slain, joy and peace, strength and hope, grace that blows all fear away. Jesus, what a beautiful name. So Jesus Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's me, and that's you. Let's be encouraged by remembering what Jesus has done for us. Then also, Paul says this in chapter 9 and verse 33. It's a quotation, that whole section of Romans 9 is actually a quotation from two different parts of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16, and Paul's taken them and sort of merged them together. But see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We'll come back to stumbling later on, but I want to focus on that last sentence. The one who trusts in him, that is Jesus Christ. The rock represents Jesus Christ. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so Jesus is the solid rock of our salvation. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, we sing sometimes. This is a wonderful promise to those of us who are Christ followers, because it means that we will never be put to shame. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean you will never be embarrassed? You'll never have a tough chemistry exam? never have an accident, never feel rejected? I don't think so, because we know that strong Christian believers go through all those things. I'm sure lots of good Christians have failed chemistry exams. So it doesn't mean we'll never suffer shame in this life. I think what it means is that we will not suffer shame when we come into God's presence. Because one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each one, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And it's that judgment seat when all men and women will stand before our Lord. We're going to hear one of two words. It'll either be from Matthew 25:34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Or it will be Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so when Paul says the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, we can take great comfort that as Christ followers, we will receive, we will hear those words, "Come, you who are blessed, take your inheritance." What an encouragement to know that, yeah, we will have problems. We're going to goof up, you'll get stopped for speeding, or something else will happen. We're going to suffer shame in one sense or another in this life. And ultimately, we're all going to struggle with a final illness and passing into death. That's going to be tough for everyone. But if you lift up your eyes and look to the future, you will see that ultimately, you will not be put to shame. Christ will welcome you into his presence. You will hear those words, "Come, you are blessed by my Father." The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So great encouragement. Encouragement because we know we are safe in Christ's hands as his children. But now we have a challenge. Paul prays, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And then he goes on to talk about them. And we have read that passage already. So just let's focus on that first line. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." What was it that gave Paul that desire? How come Paul had that desire for the Israelites? Because let's face it, he had no real reason to feel friendly towards these people. This is just a collection of verses from the book of Acts about how the Jews, the nation of Israel, were treating Paul. Just read one of them, Acts 14:19. "Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." That's not a really friendly action, was it? And the other actions, you read all the other things there, the Jews were jealous, they stirred up riots. Everywhere Paul went, those problems, mainly because the Jews stirring up problems like that. But Paul, having experienced all that in his body, having experienced being stoned, having experienced being run out of town numerous times, can still say, "My heart's desire is that they may be saved." And so the question is, how do we, as Christ followers, develop Paul's heart for those who are lost? Paul's heart for those who are not believers. And I guess to think of three things. There are many, this is a very just brief overview, but three things to help us remember and achieve something of Paul's heart for the lost. First of all, I think we need to think of the fate of our friends and neighbours who are living under God's judgment. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So think of those friends you have and ask yourself, what is their fate without Christ? Where are they headed? Secondly, we can anticipate the joy we have on welcoming a new brother or sister into the family of God. Paul, writing to Thessalonians, says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. There is joy in heaven when a sinner repents, but there's also joy in the heart of the Christian who helped that sinner see the truth and lead that Christian to understand what God has done for them. Then thirdly, we can pray that God will give us a heart for the lost, a heart that longs to see men and women and boys and girls come to know the Lord. Jim Crusoe shared 3 weeks ago there are roughly 147,000 souls in the New River Valley. Many of them are spiritually dead, alienated from God, and headed to hell without Christ. And the question he asked was, do you care? And do I care? So that's our challenge. Now comes our warning. To do this, we need to look at the passage that Paul is writing about Israel. And this is what he says in some selected verses. Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And then in chapter 10 and verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But what are we talking about here? We're talking about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people at that time, who are trying to achieve right, being right with God through the works that they did. And I rephrase that by saying, and the warning to me is the terrible attraction of legalism or of trying to earn our salvation by doing good works. Now, your first reaction is, hey, what's so bad about good works? Aren't we supposed to do good? Didn't Paul write, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people? Didn't the author of the letter of the Hebrews say, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased? And the answer is, of course, yes and yes, we are commanded to do good. But we are commanded to do good as the fruit of our salvation, not its root. In other words, we are saved to do good works. We're not saved by good works. It's the fruit of our salvation, not the root. And so the Jewish nation hadn't understood that. And so the vast majority of the nation of Israel, certainly the vast majority of its leaders at the time of Christ, had bought into the idea that they could earn their righteousness, their right standing before God, by doing or by not doing various acts. As long as they did the right things, they were confident that God would be pleased with them and accept them. And then, of course, they had to write down all the things, all the laws, and give detailed explanations for how they could be broken. For example, on the Sabbath, the lawyers determined that you could only travel 1,000 yards from your home. But if a rope was tied across the end of the street, that end of the street became your residence, and you could go another 1,000 yards beyond that. Or if before the Sabbath a man left at any given point enough food for 2 meals, that point technically became his residence, and he would go 1,000 yards beyond that. Kind of interesting, Orthodox Jews still live by these rules. This is a map of New York City, and that map, those lines outline what's called the Erav. And that's actually a physical wire high above our buildings that stretched around that area that designates the area within which Orthodox Jews can safely walk on the Sabbath. As long as they stay in that line, all those little markers there indicate special rules about that particular point of the Erav. But sadly, the nation of Israel, so instead of becoming a light to the Gentiles, became this inward-focused nation, bent on rule-keeping at the expense of the issues of justice and mercy. In other words, they had become legalists. Now, this is generally true. There clearly were Jewish people who had faith in God and trusted in God, still did the Jewish rituals and so on, but did it with faith and trust, and they were the ones that came to Christ ultimately. But many of them were trusting in their works to get them to be right with God. So what is legalism? It's been defined as an attempt to gain favor with God or to impress our fellow men by doing certain things or avoiding other things without regard to the condition of our hearts before God. It's that last phrase that's so important. Doing the things just to be seen by men, not concerned at all for how our heart is with God. And Jesus had many examples of this. Here's one example from Mark, where Jesus is taking the Pharisees to task for basically perverting the rule of God. He said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then he no longer lets him do anything for his father or mother.' Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." So in other words, he's saying a man could evade his responsibility as parents by saying, "I'm sorry, it's tough luck, but the money I was going to give to support you, I'm actually using to support the temple. So I can't support you." And of course, the Pharisees, the priests were happy. They got the money. The man didn't have to support his parents. Perfect system, right? Now you're saying, "Yeah, I see that. I see how the Jews could be legalistic, but I don't see what this has got to do with me." And I hope it's true that it has nothing to do with you, that you're not a legalist, and that you're only depending on the grace of God for your salvation. But I suspect there are some of you here, and maybe all of us at some time, who unknown to ourselves are depending on our good works to get into God's kingdom. You see, the problem is, with all of us, is pride. Pride was the cause of Satan's fall. It's the root cause of most, if not all, other sins. And the pride was really made very clear to the church of Laodicea. In Revelation 3, Christ speaking to this church says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.'" That's pride, right? "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And because we're proud, it's really hard to admit that we are wretched and pitiful in God's sight. Instead, we may think of ourselves as pretty good people. You know, God's actually kind of lucky to have us on his side, right? And so we make up these rules to make sure we keep good shape with God. We come to church, we pray, we read the Bible. But all the time we're depending on these things to get right with God. And so on Sunday we're good Christians. We smile, "Yeah, everything's fine. Here's my Bible. Listen to the sermon. I'm good. But then what are we like on Monday? Are we short-tempered? Do we treat others badly? Do we have secret sins of lust and pornography, dishonesty? Could this be true of you? We need to examine our hearts to make sure we are not trusting in our own good works. A man called Frank Powell, a pastor I found, gave some several signs we might love legalism more than Jesus. Here are five of them. Signs we might love legalism more than Jesus. You believe God loves you, but you don't believe he likes you. He loves you in this generic sense, but he doesn't really like you, because you've never understood that you are one with Christ. And when God sees you, he sees his son, Jesus Christ. Your life is hid in Christ. So yeah, you think God loves you because that's generic, but he doesn't really like you. You've never been sure about your salvation. You're really worried. You know, am I really a Christian? Did it take? The world's injustices aren't important to you. Here's an important one. Your private life doesn't match your public life. Here you're a great Christian. But in the office on Tuesday, boy, watch out. Don't go near that guy. He's bad news. Don't go near that woman. She's tough. You believe in joy and peace, but you've never experienced them. I want to summarize with a quotation from John Piper. He gave a sermon on this very verse. And this is what he said. He said, "The reason it is not submission to God's righteousness when we seek justification by trying to obey God, even with God's help, is that it dishonors Christ as our righteousness. It says to God, my humble, spirit-empowered behavior will be the ground of my righteous standing before you. While God is all the while saying, no, it won't. I've assigned that glorious role to the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. When I accept you and vindicate you and declare you righteous in my sight, I will accept you and vindicate you and declare you righteous in my sight on the ground of his righteousness alone. Perfect divine righteousness performed by my Son is the only righteousness that would justify in my court. You shall obey me through faith, but all your imperfect obedience will be the fruit of your justification, not the root. My Son alone will have that honor." So if you're tempted to think that you can earn your salvation in some way, how can we avoid this legalistic attitude? Let me think just three things really quickly. First of all, you can obviously focus on Scripture, meditate on Scripture, read Scripture, know Scripture. Here's just one passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christian, says, "It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Even the faith is not your faith. You can't go around saying, hey, it's my faith that saved me. No, that was God's gift. "Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So there Paul is saying, hey, you're saved through faith, by grace, and then you can do the good works God wants you to do. Second idea suggests is, remember Christ's death. And I have a specific suggestion there, and that is, join with other believers at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning in remembering Christ's death on the cross in the service of the Lord's Supper. If you've not been to that service before, you'll meet there with fellow believers. It's in the chapel at 9 o'clock. We'll share a short service remembrance of Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And I challenge you to leave that service and think that you can earn your salvation by your own efforts after remembering what the price that was paid for your salvation. And thirdly, there's some great hymns. And Paul is going to come and lead us in this one just a moment, but here's just one verse from the hymn Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Those words express the needs of a person coming to Christ, knowing he has nothing and that Christ is everything. May God help us not to become legalists, not to rely on our works for salvation, but on Christ alone. Paul, please come and lead us in that closing hymn.